Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 24th, 2000. In the fireside room this morning is Ralph Wuschke. Today's session number is 2001, and it's titled All Children of God, Queer Theology in the Past Quarter Century. Let's listen in.
My name is Ralph Wuschke, and this is session one of a five-part series called Through the Pink Looking Glass. Gay and lesbian perspectives, application and appropriation of scripture, ritual, and tradition. So that's the title. Okay. let me say that I'm, of course, nervous, but also delighted to be here. I'm humbled, I'm honored, I'm just filled with a whole range of emotions this morning, having been invited to come to Holden and be part of this long line of people that have come through here over the decades. So it's really wonderful to be here. It's also really interesting to be here for me because Holden, although this is only the second time that I've been here, Holden Village has really been significant for me for years and years and years. I heard about it at least 25 years ago when I was just starting out in parish ministry and subscribed to the Holden newsletter. They used to put out those resources, you know, the three-ring binder. Did any of you get those mailings that were hole-punched every month or every two or three months you'd get another package with all kinds of interesting leaflets? And I still have the binder, you know, A to Z, all the topics. So it was really, Holden was really influential. For me, it had a wonderful impact on the way I was a parish pastor and on the way I thought about worship and the way I thought about social justice. So it's of a piece for me to be here. I guess the other thing I did want to mention was the two resources that I found the most useful. I don't know if any of you have used them, probably have, but I ordered many, many copies of those two little books by Dan Erlander, Baptized We Live and By Faith Alone, a Lutheran Look at the Bomb, or How Lutherans Look at the Bomb. And those two books were wonderful. I just want to cite those as resources that I've used from Holden over the years. I guess I should also mention that you can order tapes of these sessions if you want. The order forms are there. I had a question for Margie, because she came in with this this loom. It's a loom, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And the loom, the way I've been trying to think about this week and these five sessions is something that is woven. It's not unusual to use the tapestry or the weaving imagery, but I needed to know what is the name for the threads that you put down first?
Warp.
The warp, okay. So the warp, I'm thinking that we have a warp for these, for the week. These go down this way, okay. And the other ones are called?
I'm not sure. What are they called?
Weft.
Okay, the warp.
Weft. Weft?
Yeah.
Okay. The warp and the weft. So for the threads that are going down first, I'm thinking of them as the theme verse that we are working, that Holden's working with this summer. And I've divided it into five little phrases for the purposes of the week sessions. So for you are, if you can just imagine, I won't write it on here, but you can imagine it, for you are all children of God. For as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, gay nor straight, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are offsprings of Abraham and Sarah, heirs to the promise. So those are the warp, if you will. And other pieces of the warp would be things like ethics, Christology, how we talk and think about Jesus, hermeneutics, how we derive meaning from Scripture, ritual, what we do together when we want to have meaningful times, including church. And then the weft, The stuff that goes the other way, let me take another color. There are several pieces that go through the weft. The first of them for me is experience. So I'm going to try to draw a lot on my experience and the experience of my community, that is the gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender community, or the queer community. That certainly is going to get weaved through here. I also want to weave through here Christian tradition, and certainly in this context, Lutheran tradition. So you're going to hear, you know, a lot about those traditions, our heritage. And then the last thing that I'm going to be weaving through here is what I'm calling, you've heard the phrase a few times already, queer theology. So this growing movement of reflection and thought based on some of those areas that comes out of the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender community. And the way I hope to proceed is to do some talking, obviously, doing quite a bit already. I'd like to do some talking, hopefully not use more than more or less half the time to share some of the thoughts that I've put together, and then take quite a bit of time for kind of Q&A, questions, back and forth. And then I have prepared some little kind of discussion starters, if you will, that we could use in small groups if you're interested in talking about them that relate to the topic. So that's how I hope to work together and build this tapestry. So the question this morning, and I'm focusing on that first phrase from the warp, we are, for you are all, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. And the word all for me there, I'm just saying that when we use the word all there, we have to include we have to include the people that stand behind the words gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered. They're also in that all, if you will. And the question that I want to explore around that is, how has the faithfulness, this is the long sentence that Ingrid had trouble getting out this morning. It's too long of a sentence to read aloud. It doesn't work so badly if you just read it this way, but how has the faithfulness of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people evolved in the past quarter century to the point at which, as unrepentant, practicing, self-affirming queer Christians, we are now making a robust contribution to the theological enterprise? So what I really want to do this morning is have a quick look at what's happened in the community that I live in the last 25 years, more or less, where we've come from and where we are today, and what that looks like. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So it's kind of an overview, if you will. A pivotal moment on this continent in our history, in history of homosexual rights, was the Stonewall Riots in June of 1969. How many of you are familiar with that story? Some, okay. In a nutshell, the Stonewall was a bar in New York where homosexuals gathered, drag queens gathered, and did shows and had parties. And it was a favorite spot for the cops to hit on and come in and arrest everybody, drag them all off and book them and so on, charge them with whatever, some kind of illegal behavior, I guess, being a drag queen or being a homosexual. But on one night in June 1969, when the paddy wagons and the cops arrived, the drag queens and their friends, the homosexuals, the gay men, whoever was there, just started throwing stones. I think they picked up cobblestones or whatever at the police and said, "Stop! You're not going to arrest us again. Hands off our bodies. Hands off our lives. We won't be your scapegoats. We won't be your whipping boys. We have lives. We are human. We have dignity. Stop it." And that moment was a real pivotal moment. It can be seen in some ways as the ignition or the fire that lit, I think, the gay rights movement, the gay liberation movement on this continent. And when we say that, we have to say two other things for sure. One is that there had been a very significant and long-standing homosexual rights movement in North America prior to that. There were publications, there were group meetings, but it was a very clandestine kind of thing, a kind of in-the-closet homosexual rights movement, if you will. And this is kind of a coming out. I think Stonewall is kind of a coming out of the movement. And it also needs to be said that in other times and places, there have been strong and very public movements. In Germany, there was a very, very visible homosexual rights movement from in the 50 years prior to the Nazi era. It was well established. There were libraries and well-known speakers and so on. And that whole movement, of course, was tragically just eradicated, brutally destroyed by the Nazi movement. And we have to also say that in other cultures, in other times, in other places, cultures that we know very little about, people who we might call homosexuals or gay and lesbian or bisexual or transgendered have had their communities, have had expression, and have been acknowledged in various ways. So, I mean, Stonewall was significant for our time on this continent, but it's not the only thing that happened. But that was pivotal. In 1974, an organization called Lutherans Concerned North America was founded. Who's heard of Lutherans Concerned North America? Okay, about the same numbers I've heard of Stonewall. Okay, but not necessarily the very same people. Lutherans Concerned North America, it was then called, in 1974, it was called Lutherans Concerned for Gay People. And it was founded at a meeting, I think in Minneapolis, one of the centers of Lutheranism, we all know, by the fact that a staff person from the American Lutheran Church named Jim Sefkus gave a grant, a very significant grant, to enable a number of gay and lesbian or homosexual Lutherans, I guess we should say using the language of that era, together. And he brought in some resource people from some other denominations, some Baptists, I think a Catholic, maybe somebody from the United Methodist Church. And they had this meeting and founded this organization called Lutherans Concerned for Gay People. So the things that are interesting to me for that are a couple. One, it means we've had a quarter century now, 26 years of nonstop activity by this group, working for greater understanding, acceptance, and tolerance for homosexual people, gays, lesbians, and now we've added bisexual and transgendered, in the Lutheran community in North America. That's very significant, and it's great. Something we should celebrate. And the other thing is it was started because someone in the ALC gave a grant to do it. And I think that was really prophetic and insightful and needs to be remembered. A lot of people think of Lutherans Concerned as this well-organized radical lobby group. Wouldn't have been here had some insightful, justice-minded staff person from the ALC not founded it or provided the spark. And Lutherans Concerned, and to my knowledge, Jim Sefkus is not gay. But Lutherans Concerned North America now has an award that's given annually to non-gay or non-lesbian identified people who have made significant contributions at the North American level to the cause of justice or understanding for gay and lesbian people. So that was 74. By 1983, things were happening at Holden Village, interestingly. Dan Spencer had been here several times by then and had spent quite a bit of time here. How many of you know Dan Spencer? A few old-time Holdeners will know Dan. Dan gave a talk in 1983 here in one of these rooms, which was taped, called Being Gay and Being Christian. The tape's still in the library, I'm sure. And I would encourage you to listen to it if you have the time. I was getting those mailings up in my parish in rural Saskatchewan, and I noticed this topic on being gay and Christian, so I thought, well, I have to order this tape. This is going to be important for me. So I ordered the tape, not knowing that Dan Spencer was doing the tape ministry at Holden Village. So he saw who was ordering his tape. and I'm sure he noted with interest who was ordering his tape. And to his credit, Dan Spencer included a very unassuming, unpresumptuous, but nevertheless pastorally sensitive note with the tape, saying, you know, something to the effect, if I needed support or, you know, contact, I could write to him at Holden Village, which I did, and a very long correspondence ensued. But just to say, you know, that's almost 20 years ago, and Holden was courageously, insightfully approaching the topic of homosexuality and trying to gain understanding already then. Dan Spencer, as many of you know, has gone on to become a very noted theologian and professor of ethics at Drake University. This is his book, Gay and Gaia, Ethics, Ecology, and the Erotic. So he's gone on to do, to make this contribution in this very field that I'm talking about. This is the last book, the last copy from the bookstore, by the way. I'm not buying it. I have my own at home, but some lucky person can get to buy this. It's a big read. It's not a quick read. It's a big read. It's his PhD thesis. It's very good, very insightful, but it's not exactly something you're going to read just in one evening. So two other kind of context pieces that I'd like to offer before we just do that brief, that scan of the theological development. One is, we cannot have these conversations without talking about language. There's been such an evolution of language around sexual orientation in the last quarter century. And I may have already used several words that are either upsetting to you, or words that you're unclear about, or words that you would rather not I use, or that you don't know why I'm using. So I'd like to just unpack that a little bit based on sort of my understanding of terminology. In the 50s, probably the word that was used mostly was homosexual, and people who had a same gender affection usually referred to themselves as homosexuals. By the late 60s or 70s, the word gay had come into common usage, largely, I think, because the word homosexual is a pretty clinical term and sounds like something from Sigmund Freud's office as opposed to something that might have to do with our lives. The word gay came to common parlance, and with the rising women's movement and feminist movement, women who had a same-sex affection, same-sex love, you began to use the word lesbian, because of an ancient Greek root, but saying that, you know, the word gay was largely identified with the men's part of this movement, and they didn't want to be clumped in, understandably and rightfully, they didn't want their lives and experience to be clumped in with the lives and experience of gay men, because there are differences. So we began to speak of gay and lesbian, the lesbian and gay community, and so on. And then, probably in the 80s or so, another awakening occurred to this community, that there were also bisexual people who were also a sexual minority. And so, again, we added another phrase onto this catch-all, talking about lesbian, gay, bisexual, or lesbi-gay was a phrase that was used for a short while. And then, you know, lo and behold, 5 years later, the movement realized, oh my goodness, what about the transgender people?
What is transgender?
That's what I was going to say. Thank you for asking. Thank you for asking. I should say, interjections are fine at any time. jump in with a question like that. Transgender is a kind of an umbrella term that which covers a number of discrete categories of people, and that's one of the reasons I have some problems with the word. But people who might consider themselves transgender are these: men who who are born as males but experience their gender as female and choose to become women and have surgery, sexual surgery to create a more female gender for themselves physically, or women who experience, born as women, who experience themselves in their gender as men and choose to have sexual reconstructive surgery to become men. They might feel comfortable being called transgender. Also, drag queens, that is men, either usually homosexual men, although not exclusively so, who dress as women for purposes of entertainment or pleasure or eroticization, might also fall under the clump of transgender. Also, people who are not homosexual, often men, who derive sexual pleasure, sexual eroticization or stimulation by cross-dressing, call them, the traditional word was transvestites or cross-dressers, might also fall under the term transgender. And lastly, people who experience both genders within themselves. There are people who, granted a small minority, but there are people, I met a number of people in workshops this spring actually, who though born one sex or the other, male or female, genuinely experience within themselves both genders, and who might be born and baptized as Mark, but on certain days of the week awaken and feel much more like Mary than Mark, and just feel that they want to gender identify as a woman that day or for that week. And that sounds very, you know, strange and if it sounds strange and confusing for us, I think we just need to imagine how confusing it is for people who who begin to experience this in themselves from childhood onwards. And I certainly can't speak for that experience, although I do sometimes refer to myself as having been a childhood drag queen. I've always dressed up like Queen Elizabeth. This fascination with the monarchy goes back a long way. It has a lot to do with dresses. But I think the thing we have to say, or the thing that we can say here this morning that I can say, is that people who fall into any of those last four or five categories that I described are certainly sexual minorities. Oh, thank you. That's kind. Are certainly sexual minorities, and probably in many places and times suffer much greater, personal trauma trying to figure out who they are and what's happening in their lives, and much greater discrimination than gay and lesbian people do. And that kind of sense of solidarity has now, you know, come into the gay and lesbian community, so that we include, and many transgender people choose to be part of the gay and lesbian community because they sense that that's a place where they will find some acceptance that they won't find anywhere else. So, Margie, does that cover off that?
Okay.
A few other terms that have been used. Of course, there were lots of pejorative terms that were used along the way, fags, dykes in particular. And those two words are kind of interesting because they've always often been used as a put-down for gay men and lesbians. But those words have been, in a lot of times and places, reclaimed for our own use. And Lutherans should particularly understand this because we, from, you know, chapter one of Luther myths, we all know that for the first 50 years of the Reformation, the term Lutheran was a disparaging term, right? You know, you were mocked if you were a follower of Luther. Oh, you're a Lutheran. Lutheran. And eventually, you know, we took the term and said, and we're kind of proud to use the term Lutheran today. So we took a term of disparagement and made it a word of pride. And so you'll often hear, or you might hear if you were hanging out in the gay and lesbian community, you might hear us saying things like, my goodness, look at that row of dykes and fags walking down that parade, or something like that. So we use the words in a way that gives them power for us to take the negative power of the out of them. And a similar thing has happened with the word queer. Queer was also one of those words that children would be teased in school with the word queer, and it's still used in that negative way. But sometime in the last 10 or 15 years, probably with the arrival of Generation X, the word queer has also been reclaimed. And so now you can talk of queer thought or queer theology. And the word queer then is kind of an umbrella term that includes the thought, life experience, and people that are included in gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and maybe some other categories that have yet to come along. I use the word a lot, even though it's sometimes upsetting for people, but I use the word, and I like using the word, because it allows us to think beyond those four discrete categories of gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender. And I think in our Western society, we've often tried to put people in boxes, and queer just allows for people to kind of be whatever, whoever, however they are, without feeling, well, I have to decide today, whether I'm gay or whether I'm straight. I mean, maybe it's something else, and queer allows for that. So, and certainly, in certain places, in Toronto, we've had a number of conferences at some of the universities, queer theory conferences and so on. So you can start using the word in that academic sense as well. So that took a little longer than I planned for it to take, but anyway, it is important to talk about language. Okay. And I think also having language gives us power in the sense that we can then engage in discourse about things that we couldn't talk about before because we didn't have the words to do so. So the other thing, and I'll try to make this maybe a little shorter, is that the other thing that was happening, we were in our communities, we were using a lot of symbols, a lot of icons over those decades. So I remember when I was just coming out in the early 70s, the two symbols that were most commonly used were the lambda, the Greek letter lambda, and the origins of this are unknown, but homosexual men in the 60s and 70s, maybe earlier, would wear, pins of the Greek lambda, and this was kind of a code, like, another homosexual. No one knows how that began, but that was one of the early symbols. And also the butterfly was often used, perhaps because the Spanish word for butterfly, mariposa, is a term, a derogatory term for homosexuals in some Latino cultures. So those were some early symbols. And over the next few decades, the symbols, the iconography, if you will, changed. Pink triangles were reclaimed from their use in the Third Reich as a sign of homosexuals in the concentration camp to become a symbol of pride. At the time of Harvey Milk's assassination in San Francisco, someone took some fabric and made a rainbow flag and took it to one of the demonstrations after Harvey Milk's death. So the rainbow flag suddenly became a symbol of gay resistance, gay pride, gay culture. And overlaid on top of all of this, of course, was the AIDS epidemic and the AIDS crisis, which was so intimately bound up or connected to gay and lesbian communities on this continent in Europe and Australia, and all of the symbols associated with that crisis and the AIDS movement somehow became intertwined with the gay and lesbian movement, so the ribbons, the red ribbons and so on, became used. So as I was preparing for the talk, I went and rustled around in some of my drawers and boxes and found a collection of symbols that I've used and gathered over the years. So I thought I'd make a little display and pass it around. So this is kind of a collection of some of the iconography that's gone along with the changes in language over the last 20 or 30 years. So I'll just pass that around and people can have a close look.
Are there secret symbols today?
No. No!
Well, yeah. For instance, I've heard gay men will wear their earring in their right ear or left ear, depending on where I am, to hear it.
Yeah.
And is that is there any truth to that?
I think there has been truth to that. I think that all, you know, a lot of those things, certainly there has been probably truth in the past in some places that might have been true. But I think that in most places in North America and Europe where, you know, queer culture, gay culture is really well established, there's not much need for secrecy anymore. And goodness knows if we watch television, you know, it's gay culture. Gay characters, lesbian characters are, you know, pretty out, so.
James.
Yeah? Oh, yes.
What's with this thing with men were appearing in both theories these days and starting to see it about 10 years ago now, where that originated? Is that related to the origin of some homosexual thing in the past?
Right, right. Well, I think it might have in the sense that I think that gay men who often have lived on the edges of mainstream society, somehow on the margins, have often taken risks or done things that weren't totally acceptable in the mainstream, and you know, piercing their ears may have been part of that. And so often those things then kind of roll over into mainstream culture after a while. So it could have started in the gay community, but I don't know.
see anybody doing that stuff nowadays?
Oh, there's lots. I mean, in Toronto, I think that, I don't know, I haven't noticed it so much in U.S. cities, but in Toronto, piercing every possible piece of loose skin and orifice seems to be all the rage. And certainly all those kids. Many of those kids who are doing all that piercing, I think, may identify as queer at some level, but aren't interested in being labeled as, you know, gay or straight or bisexual. But, you know, piercing is just a fashionable thing. It's probably going to go out in a while.
I think that we're married both there. 10 years ago, so there's women doing it, but since the 90s came, some more men doing
right.
stuff.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. Was there another question that somebody wanted to ask? Oh, okay, people were just pointing to James. Okay. So, language, icons, culture. Now, onto the survey. Okay, we've got to whip along here. In 1975 or so, right around that time, John McNeil, a Jesuit priest in New York, was putting the final touches on his book, The Church and the Homosexual. Have you listened to the title, The Church and the Homosexual? It does have a kind of 70s ring, doesn't it? It was published in 1976. I was a middler in seminary. And when that book arrived in the seminary bookstore, I quickly bought it, read it, and was just amazed. Here was a serious, theological, academic work dealing with a whole bunch of questions that were burning holes in my brain around scripture, traditional teachings of the church, and so on. So John McNeil's book really, I think, launched the first wave of gay theological writings. In the UK, Norman Pittenger, an Anglican theologian, wrote about the same time a book called Time for Consent, which had a similar impact over there. So those were key early books. They were followed quickly by, you know, a whole host of similar books. Is the Homosexual by My Neighbor by Letha Scanzoni, Jonathan Love David, Homosexuality in the New Testament by Robin Scruggs. So there were a whole bunch of books that came out in the late 70s and early 80s. These books, in my view, did two things and had kind of two purposes. One, as I said, was really to deal with the scriptural texts, deal with those six or seven little passages that you know purport to have something to do with homosexuality as we understand it. And they did so in a scholarly fashion, and I think, in my view, put those texts to bed. The other thing these books did, and Scanzoni's book is a really good example, is they really fought for acceptance, tolerance, and understanding of gay and lesbian people. So those were the two foci of the books of that era. I mean, to this day, you know, I go to a lot of Lutheran conventions, sadly, but I still do. And often, you know, pastors will come up to me, you know, very earnest and say, you know, but Ralph, what about the scriptural witness? And I just say, you know, that work was done 25 years ago. Go and read the books. You know, I just, it's not a discussion that that's very interesting to me anymore, really. Because for one thing, I don't think that those particular passages are all that important. As Lutherans, we have a very strong tradition of making selective use of scripture. We're not, it's not a joke, but thank you for laughing. But, you know, we're not literalists. Lutherans are not literalists when they're at their best. We're not, you know, we don't use scripture that way. Luther had particular sections of Paul's letters that he lifted up and that have become the basis of his theology and our piety. And we love those passages more than other passages. We do. And so, you know, these six little obscure verses of scripture, I don't think are that significant for my life, really. I don't think they're about it, actually. And there are many more passages of scripture, and we'll get into that later in the week, that are much more interesting to me about my life as a sexual being who wants to be in love and be in community. Ingrid.
Actually, we were talking in Bible study a few weeks ago. There are lots of passages in Scripture very comparable to the ones that discuss gay men having, or men
right.
having homosexual sex, which condemn heterosexual sex.
Sure,
and
sure.
Even, like 200 of them or something.
That's right, sure. So if any man, you know, ever has
sex... not to pay a lot of attention to them.
That's right. So that's what I mean. So, I mean, you know... That's what I mean. Those texts have been dealt with, and I don't want to spend any more time talking about them in my life, let alone today. Okay. So that was the purpose of those books, was to really deal with those texts and kind of fight against the homophobia, the heterosexism, and basically the intolerance of homosexuals. But that was quite a while ago. And in my mind, the queer theologians, the gay and lesbian theologians, really moved on from that fairly quickly and said, you know, we've done that piece, let's move on. So the shift was this. The shift was from writing apologetic, defensive, pleading kind of writings. The shift was to writing books that drew on our lives and experiences, much the way I hope to do this week, to make our contributions to the various theological disciplines. The first book that I think really did this well, that I read first, maybe it wasn't the first book that did this, but it was the first book that I read that made this clear to me, was a book by Mary Hunt, who's a feminist theologian in Washington, D.C. Her book is called Fierce Tenderness. And her book is basically a book about ethics of relationships. And one of the great lines in her book, right off the top, she says, in the school of human relationships, heterosexual marriage is an also-ran. Meaning, as we think about creating lasting, effective relationships that are good for the people that are in them and the world around them, we can look to other models than heterosexual marriage. And she's a lesbian theologian. So she based this wonderful book on the things that she learned by observing the friendship of lesbian women in their relationships, and wrote an ethic of relationships based on those experiences. So that was the first example that I read of someone doing that theological work. So now we have a whole spate of them here. Just to lift them up, Marvin Ellison's Erotic Justice, A Liberating Ethic of Sexuality. The men who wrote it, the gay men who started doing this theology, came quite a bit later than the women. And it's very interesting. Mary Hunt wrote in the early 80s, Carter Hayward, Beverly Harrison. These women, these lesbians, did their theological writing a good 5 or 10 years sooner than the gay men. And I think it's very easy to understand that, actually, because they were rooted in the feminist movement and had feminist analysis and feminist solidarity and were able to draw on that analysis to do their work. And the gay men who started doing theology were kind of later out of the gate and who had to look to the example of lesbian theologians. So we have Marvin Ellison's book, and I've already referred to Dan Spencer's book. Chris Glaser is a Presbyterian American who's written a number of books that are either about sort of ritual or spirituality from a gay man's perspective. Coming Out as Sacrament is his last one. And it's really not a book about ritual, it's more a book about scripture. I think it's mistitled, and I'm going to refer to it more later in the week. But what he really does in this book is look at a number of scriptural passages and talk about how we as queer people can derive meaning from those passages. So that's the shift. And this shift was actually noted in January 2000. There's a publication, I think it comes from the University of Chicago Divinity School, although I'm not sure. It's called the Religious Studies Review. So it's a sort of a monthly or quarterly review of new issues in theology. And it's called this, the first issue of the new millennium was called Homosexuality, Queer Theory, and Christian Theology. So the author writes, Laurel Schneider writes, the current small explosion of sorts in monograph publishing indicates that religion is ripe for queer analysis. And she lists about 10 current titles that have come out in the last 5 or 6 years and does a brilliant analysis of them here. It's really a fun read and very exciting. So my contention is that in the past quarter century, going through the stuff that happened first, we have been faithful as a community in what we did 15 or 20 years ago, but we're also being faithful as part of the whole people of God, if you will, in making our contribution now, finally, to the whole theological enterprise. And I really see it as a two-way street. Obviously, this writing that's being done is being done for us and for our lives. When I read these books, I feel addressed, I feel empowered, I feel I got to write my own book. it's really, really exciting stuff. But I think it also, just as much as theology of liberation from Central America, Black Theology, James Cone's God of the Oppressed, which came out, in the 70s, I think. And feminist theory, thought, and theology has impacted the church and been a gift for the church and for the whole ecclesiastical enterprise. So I think queer theology is the next gift coming our way, and that if the church is open to this writing and these thoughts, there's going to be lots of blessing in that. Just the last thing that I have to say, there was Lois was teasing me for the last 2 days. She kept saying, "Have you got it written yet? You better get up there and start writing, Ralph." And in point of fact, there's far too much text here to read. But I'll stop with this comment. I think that it's really important, and this is what one of the things that we've learned from feminist theologians more than anyone else, is that no one who speaks or offers discourse about ethics or life experience or theology should presume that what they say is universal or will address everyone, and nor should they presume that their experience could speak for all people. I think that's been a problem with a lot of the theology that we've had. Most of the theology that's been considered normative for everyone in the church has been written by straight white men, and I don't mean that in a pejorative pejorative term, but that's who wrote theology for most of the history of the church. And it's, you know, we now can say that's, I mean, why should that worldview and those thoughts have been considered normative for everyone? Maybe there were some other, maybe there were some particularities that were missed there. And so I need to say that I don't want to make my reflections or experiences or insights normative for you. They come from my experience. I'm a Lutheran's Lutheran, so that most of us share. I was, you know, born, raised, baptized, confirmed, ordained in the same parish church in rural Saskatchewan. German Lutheran ancestors who go back for centuries, and I'm very delighted about that heritage. I love it. I love it. I'm also a very proud, self-affirming, unrepentant gay man, and that's been my experience from a very early age. And I've had to try to make sense of Lutheranism and my difference, if you will. And I've also been HIV positive since 1987, and in the mid-90s, actually before the advent of antiretroviral therapies, I was diagnosed with AIDS, and I've been very ill at certain points in the past. And that was a real test of my theology and worldview as well. So my life and my experience has been the crucible, if you will, through which, in which I've, you know, tested the kind of theology that I'm talking about here today and the kind of theology that I hope we can work through in the rest of the week, looking at ritual, ethics, social justice, and scripture. Yes?
Why do you use the term unrepentant?
Oh, unrepentant. We use the word unrepentant because traditionally the church has taught that the only homosexuals who were ever going to go to communion were those that were repentant. So that's a sin. So the only way you're going to get to the altar is if that you will repent of this stumbling block, you know, which is, you know, causing you spiritual harm, and also a stumbling block. If we let unrepentant homosexuals go to Holy Communion, it will be a stumbling block to everyone else in the congregation, right? I mean, to use that old Pauline image. So we say we're unrepentant. We're not repenting of our sexual orientation. So.
You had been a parish pastor, and then you came out, and what happened? You got kicked out of your parish?
No.
Or the bishop demitted you? Or
no, it was a little different. It was better than that. It had more dignity than that.
Yes, good.
I was ordained, when I was ordained in 1978, I knew that I was gay. But I thought that I could, be a pastor and be closeted and be a good pastor, etc. I mean, it's not a complicated idea, I guess. But by the time I was into my 34th year of the pastoral ministry, I just realized that this wasn't going to work. You know, I just could not. I was only 25 when I was ordained, and I realized that I couldn't imagine living in the pastoral office and filling the pastoral office and that function for the next 40 years, and also trying to be a real person as a gay person. So I determined and I resolved that I would leave the pastorate so that I could come out. So I, you know, kind of cleaned things up after six wonderful years in the parish. I loved it, actually, and people loved me, I loved them. We had a great time together. But I just decided it was, you know, it just wasn't on. So I resigned from the parish and, resolved to do other things and was, you know, farewelled in the way that Lutheran parishes farewell their pastors. But then, the one thing that I did resolve, and I'm going to go into this a little more one of the other days this week, but I decided that, I mean, I really love pastoral ministry, and that the only way I would ever do it again was if the parish that was calling me knew that I was gay, so that I could, you know, go in honestly with integrity who I was and didn't have to play this little hiding game. So after I came out, in the next two or three years, I was still on the clergy roster of the Lutheran Church in Canada, so I just told the bishops, there are five of them in Canada, and I just had, you know, little luncheons with each one of them. So there's something I'd like to tell. And I mean, I was a pretty good catch as far as pastors go.
You could dance wonderfully.
Yes, Marianne has known me since before I was ordained. Marianne and Wayne have known me since before I was ordained. But I'm fluently bilingual in German and English, and you know, sing well, do liturgy well, and you know, there are lots of bilingual parishes in Canada, probably more than in the U.S. actually. So bishops were always calling me, you know, we've got this lovely German parish in, you know, Winnipeg. Would you, you know, take this call? And I didn't, because I just wasn't going to take another call until I could, you know, be called as an openly gay person. So, you know, once I told all the bishops that I was gay, that was it. I never got another phone call. So then you know, they passed a rule that said, in this church we will, or they didn't pass a rule. They passed a motion, the bishops passed a motion describing their practice, which is, it is the practice of this church that self-declared and practicing homosexuals will not be ordained, and if already ordained, will not be offered a call. Period. And that was partly in response to the fact that I was asking for a call. And others, not only me, but others. So.
Is that still true today?
That practice is still in effect. It's kind of an odd thing, because the bishops passed this statement, which is not considered a policy of the church, but rather a description of their practice. And it was kind of debated at one of the church conventions in Canada, but was never, I mean, they weren't told they did a bad thing, but they also weren't told that they'd done a good thing. So it's kind of an ambiguous situation that we're in, but that remains the practice of the church.
Are you aware of anyone who has attempted to do or has done any kind of a study which shows how many gay men have been in the ministry?
I'm not aware of any Lutheran studies, but there are certainly some studies that have been done in the Roman Catholic denomination where, you know, the rates of gay priests, and they would be gay, we don't need to use inclusive language here, run as high as 60% or 2/3 of Catholic priests in some studies are gay. This is where you can get really intentional about your use of language, because many of them are not gay. They are homosexual. They don't necessarily practice their sexual inclination or their sexual orientation. So, and they wouldn't necessarily identify with, you know, quote, gay culture, unquote, but they would have a homosexual orientation, and that's all. They may not be. So you can be really, you can get really specific about the use of the language. Ingrid?
In the ELCA, of course, accurate numbers aren't known, but I had, when I was serving as chair of the board of the Division for Church and Society, we wrote a statement on human sexuality, and we had lots of discussions about human sexuality, which were exciting, to say the least. And at one point, the bishops and the Conference of Bishops meeting told me that all 65 bishops know of a number of gay lesbian pastors serving in their synods now, and they all basically choose to turn the other way, to not look unless someone forces them to look. And of course, they don't know of anywhere near the full number. And when Carolyn Reel, who's the chair of the board of Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, got a grant to write the story of a number of Lutheran gay and lesbian pastors, she just began inquiries and sent out a kind of call for stories, and she stopped searching for more stories when the numbers got so big that there were just so many stories. Mm-hmm. So there's lots and lots and lots of them in the ELCA that are basically known to a few people in their parish, but not everybody. In some cases, the whole parish knows. In lots of cases, the bishop knows. You know, it's some kind of a game we're playing with ourselves here.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So you're saying that up until present time, it's been the kind of don't ask, don't tell policy?
We have a policy in the ELCA that says if you are a practicing gay or lesbian person or a sexually active single person, you are disbarred from practicing. So you'll be defrocked, whatever the right word is. You're out. Nobody can have sex outside marriage, whether you're gay or straight. And of course, the trick bag is that if you're gay, you can't get married, so you don't have any choice.
Well, except that years ago, there were gay pastors, certainly, who were not in the closet, they were in the marriage.
Mm. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
That's right.
There's a semantic language.
That kind of thing going on.
That's right.
You're married, but then it's actually something else.
We'll take one more question then, and we're almost at the end of our time. I'll offer the questions for discussion if anyone wants to go down that road. Yes?
And this is more of a comment than a question.
Good.
But you were saying that you were so tired of the, I think Dan Spencer called it the 6 Bible bullets.
Okay, yes. And text of terror, whatever.
Yeah, the text of terror. Our church is starting a Reconciling in Christ process this year. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that my husband and I are looking forward to is wrestling with those texts. Because it's such a biblically illiterate congregation, that this is a wonderful door to really talk about what is Scripture like,
right,
and how is it authoritative for, in what way, and we're hoping that this will not only move towards a reconciling in Christ decision, but more serious spiritual study about justice issues and a whole host of issues that of which that is one part of.
Right. Well, two comments, or maybe more, but there's a great little book in the bookstore. I can't remember the title of it now, but something about congregations talking about homosexuality or something. It's put out by the Alden Institute, and it's a study of what has made for successful processes in congregations that have tried to wrestle with homosexuality and what has made for unsuccessful processes. So you might want to have a look at that. It's very practical. The second thing is, certainly if you can, if you can get a congregation to think about what is a Lutheran understanding of Scripture before you start looking, because if you start looking at those 6 Bible bullets,
right,
suddenly people take sides and then they think they're literalists. They don't know that really they aren't, but they think they are, and then they get locked into that position and suddenly you can't move. And the third thing is that we found in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada, where we've developed, things have changed. Well, there's some very hopeful things happening in the ELCIC, actually, but one of them is that with the help of the National Church Council and Lutherans Concerned, we've developed a process called Caring Conversations, which is a way to work towards a church that is more welcoming of lesbians and gays, and we're beginning with the human experience. We're beginning with stories. And that, interestingly enough, in the Alban Institute book, they say that, that's one of the ways to begin, is by building trust and transforming attitudes just by hearing about life, as opposed to 6 Bible bullets.
Right. Well, it's going to be a multi-pronged,
sure, of course,
thing. Wonderful. But I mean, we're excited about the script, what it could be.
Sure, sure.
And one can take any avenue one can get.
Right, right.
There's a book in the bookstore here called Homosexuality and the Christian Faith, and Walter Wink has an article,
right,
in there that's really very good on looking at these scriptural texts.
Yeah. We are at the time for the tape to stop rolling, but let me just tell you the questions that if anybody wants to sit around.